Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. It is something that has been on my heart recently, how we speak of sinners. How we as Christians, if you are one, speak about them. How do we receive them? How do we describe them in society today? In Christian society, if you will, today, frequently harsh words are spoken. Harsh words are spoken about Christians, but unfortunately, harsh words are spoken by Christians to those that they disagree with, to those that they would be that they would consider sinners. It happens outside of churches, in the sense of Christians speaking about those that are outside of churches. It also takes place inside of churches. And it astonishes me that there are those that call themselves Christians that use incredibly abusive and inflammatory language towards those that they disagree with or that they would label to be sinners. Now, don't take me wrong. I hope you'll see in this message that I'm not trying to make sin to be anything but sin. We should declare sin to be sinful. But when saying that, no matter how we say things are wrong or sinful, we ought to be speaking towards those that are committing those acts in a different manner than I think so often we do. We have to remember, number one, that we're sinners, that the sins that others are committing, we see as more sinful because maybe we're not committing them. We speak about them in such a manner that I don't believe that it brings honor and glory to the name of Christ. That when someone is being spoken to because of their sin and they're called names and they're belittled, how then are we going to win them to Christ? Because isn't that what the gospel is about? Isn't that what Jesus came to do, is to bring sinners to repentance, bring sinners to himself? And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we ought to be ambassadors for Christ. We shouldn't be putting up walls to make it harder for someone to come to Christ. But so often in the language that we use, that's exactly what we do. When we call someone names and we treat them in such harsh ways, what we're doing is we're putting up walls. And I don't think that our Lord would be honored by that. I don't think our Lord sees that as something that reflects well upon him and his name. This afternoon, we're looking at Acts chapter 9. We've been doing a study in another place concerning the conversion of Saul. And there's a great many things that we can learn from his conversion. And I think this topic is one that we can learn from his conversion. So we're going to read starting in verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas, one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. We're going to stop there in our reading this morning. This afternoon, I keep saying morning, sorry. So one of the things that we have to do is put things in context. In the idea of Saul's conversion, Saul's history, sometimes, if you're been a Christian for a while, you will see Saul through the prism or through the glasses of Paul. So you've heard of the idea you're seeing things through a rose, through rose-colored glasses. Sometimes we see Saul through Paul-colored glasses. Because of all of the things that the Lord had done with Paul, all of the great triumphs throughout his life, all of the wonderful things that he has written, and the way that he's been used, we see that and we imprint that upon Saul. And don't have a good view of actually who Saul truly was. We minimize sometimes, or in my experience it's happened that he's been minimized. You see, Saul was a character, and not a good character in any way when it comes to Christians. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was there when they gave false witnesses against Stephen. He had his hand in pushing Stephen out of the town, and he took the coats of those that were stoning Stephen, and had a zeal for it to happen. He wasn't just a bystander. He had a zeal for Jehovah that he calls, that he says in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my father." You know, we can even say to a degree that Saul had an unwitting responsibility in the furtherance of the gospel. You remember when Jesus was ascending to heaven in Acts chapter 1. What does he say to the apostles there? He says, "You shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." What did the disciples do? What did the apostles do when Jesus left? After the day of Pentecost, what did they do? They stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't leave Jerusalem. They were teaching in the temple. They had all things common, and it was a glorious time. When did the gospel spread outside of Jerusalem? When Saul began to persecute. In chapter 8, it tells us, and in chapter 11 of Acts, it tells us that the very time that the gospel goes forth is at the persecution that arose at the stoning of Stephen. Well, who was the instigator of that persecution? It was Saul of Tarsus. And so the gospel goes out. And the gospel is going out because of the people, the Christians in Jerusalem, have now spread out. Because Saul is trying to stamp out the fire that started. Unknowingly to him, it's kind of like a grease fire. Because as he stamps it out here, it just spreads it somewhere else. And he's starting to try and stamp it out in those places. And it keeps spreading and keeps spreading. And that's what he's doing on the road to Damascus. He's going there to try and stamp out that fire that's been spread, that Christianity that's been spread. And he's going on the road to Damascus, and as he's going, he sees the light from heaven. And Jesus speaking to him, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And there's an encouragement there for Christians, because Saul hadn't been persecuting the physical person of Jesus. He had been persecuting the people of Christ. But Jesus took it personally. And we ought to receive encouragement from that. He sees this light from heaven and he hears the Lord speak. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "It's Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You see, sometimes we have this image of Saul at his conversion, that it's this sudden meeting, that he didn't know Christ before that, that he didn't know anything about Jesus before that, that he hadn't had any conviction before that. And it makes us feel inadequate. It makes us feel inadequate in our salvation because, boy, I struggled, I fought against before the Lord brought me. But see, when Jesus said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," what had Saul been doing? He had been kicking against the pricks. He had been kicking against the very goads that Jesus and the Spirit of God were using to point him to Christ. And here Jesus finally confronts him face to face. And he is converted. And he asks what he should do, and Jesus says, "Go into the city and it shall be told thee." And he just gives him the next step. And it's an encouragement that we don't have to see the end. We just need the next step. What's a few steps in front of me? We can look at Psalm 119. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." It's just the next few steps is all I need, Lord. Most of the time it's true, because if we saw the whole path, we wouldn't want to walk it. We wouldn't want to go down it because of the difficulties and the struggles. And he goes into Damascus as the Lord has instructed. And the men that were with him, they saw the light. They heard a voice. But according to Acts 22, they didn't hear the voice. You see, the shepherd wasn't speaking to them. He was speaking to his sheep. He was speaking to Saul. So they didn't hear the voice of Christ. Even though they heard someone speaking, they didn't understand. And that's often the case for us. Do we hear the voice of Christ speaking to us? But he's blind. He can't see. And he goes into Damascus and he's there for 3 days without sight. And he doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. But he's praying. That's the description that Jesus gives us of Saul. And he gives Ananias of Saul. He says, "Behold, he prayeth." That's what he spent his time doing. Seeking the face of the Lord. Should give us encouragement to do the same. Here is one that has been converted in for 3 days. That's all he can do. Food doesn't matter. Drink doesn't matter. And he's wrestling with God. Wrestling with the things he thought he knew about who God was. But now the things that he's come to know. Because he knows him personally. And so Jesus comes to Ananias. And this is really going to become part of the focus of our message this afternoon. He comes to Ananias and he says, "Ananias, I want you to go. And I want you to talk to this one. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And you're going to lay hands on him that will receive his sight because I've given him a vision of you coming to do that." And Ananias says, "Lord, I know you're the Lord, but Saul of Tarsus, he's a bad man. He's done awful things." And you can almost imagine Ananias tempted to say, "Lord, it's better if he just stays blind. Because of all the things that he's done." And the Lord says, no, he's going to be a chosen vessel to me. He's going to live a difficult life from this point forward, but he's going to do things that I wouldn't be able to do with anyone else. And Ananias goes, and what does he say? What are the first words that come out of his mouth? And this is going to be the focus of our message. It's not, "Saul, you've been a bad man, and you're going to need to reform, you need to go to change." What was the first two words he says? "Brother Saul. Brother Saul." Those things that are past. It's a new day. You've been converted. Let's look forward. To get the impact of this, I want you to try and understand just how depraved Saul was. Just how bad of an individual he was. Because sometimes we don't see that. Sometimes it doesn't come through because we read things like Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and we're encouraged and we're built up in the faith. We don't realize the person he was before his conversion. In Acts chapter 8, it tells us Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So remember that statement where Jesus tells the apostles that you're going to be witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria. Well, they hadn't left Jerusalem, but now because of what Saul is doing in Jerusalem, now they're leaving. Now all the other Christians are going out to their home cities, to where they have relatives, so they can escape Saul. That's why they're going. Is to escape this individual. Because what is he doing? He's going into houses. And he's hailing them and taking them to prison. Father and mother have turned to Christ. Saul comes in and yanks them out. Children are there by themselves. It's an awful situation. He's done this and done this over and over again. It says in Acts 11, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon this persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." They're going as far from Jerusalem as they can. And it's because of Saul. It's because of what he's doing. Now when you think about this, it's a difficult thing to remember because sometimes we don't have our chronologies all right. But according to Saul's testimony of his life in the scriptures, Saul was about the same age as Jesus was. They were born around the same time. So we would say that Saul dies about 64 AD. He's about 64, 65 years old at that point. They're contemporaries. When Jesus meets Saul, he says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." That's the first words that Jesus says to Saul when he asks him who he is. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Can we be faced with statements like that? That's a harsh statement, isn't it? To think that you're confronted with the very person that you've been persecuting, that you've been trying to stamp out. But remember what Paul calls himself. He says he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the cream of the crop when it came to the law of the Jews. He was more zealous than anyone else. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He had risen up. And everyone looked to Saul for the answers. He was the one that was going to persecute these Christians. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees in Matthew 23? We can go there. It's not the most pleasant of things to read. But I want you to understand that it is most likely, we don't know it for sure because the Scriptures never gives us the information, but most likely that Saul met Jesus personally as a Pharisee coming to confront Jesus. They're contemporaries. He's most likely in the group that we constantly hear confronting Jesus because of the things that he says and the things that he does. Jesus says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." And he goes on, and there's all these woes, and he calls them hypocrites. And he describes their awful actions. He's describing Saul. He's describing who Saul is, and Saul's proud of that at the time. Saul's proud of the fact that he is the best Pharisee out of all the Pharisees. That he's doing all of these things better than anyone else is. And this is exactly how Jesus views those Pharisees. These are the harshest words you read of Christ towards anyone. And it's about Saul. What's Saul's testimony of himself? What does Paul say about himself when he was Saul? Well, in Acts 22, he says, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." In Acts 26, he says, I verily thought I with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. Think about what he's saying there. Think about what he's out to do. He knows the scriptures. And he has heard the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. And he has set about knowingly to stamp out everything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. That's who Saul is. That's his stated ambition. That's his stated aim in life. That he's going to stamp out everything to do with Jesus. He's opposing himself directly. He says to Timothy, In 1 Timothy 1, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, I think that as Christians, if you're a Christian today, that you should read that and you say, you know what, the only sinner that I know anything about is myself. Because I can only know my heart, and I don't know that very well. And so it's hard for me to say someone else is a worse sinner than I am. At least it ought to be hard for each of us to say that. And it's hard for me to say the words that Saul was the chief of sinners. Because really, I don't know Saul's heart, I only know my own heart. And I should say it about myself. But if there was anyone that could rightly make that claim, it is actually Saul. It's actually Paul. Because he didn't just mess up a few times. He didn't get into some addictive sin. He didn't treat people badly just because he was a bad guy. He went about it knowingly. He went about it on purpose. And his purpose wasn't just to treat anybody badly. His purpose was to treat Christians badly. His purpose was to treat anyone associated with the name of Jesus of Nazareth as harshly as he could, so that they would be bound, that they would be cast into prison, and he would give evidence and testimony against them. If he could not persuade them to blaspheme, which he often did, he would persuade the courts to kill them. He'd make up things for them to be killed. That's his purpose. So you can imagine sitting in Jerusalem or any one of those other cities, and you're having a time, maybe you're getting ready to eat and you're going to thank the Lord for your food, and there's a banging on the door. Is it Saul? You open that door and it is Saul. Well, it's going to go through your mind. If you have children, if you have a family, you're most likely going to want to leave Jerusalem or leave whatever city he's coming to next. That's the individual that we're talking about. That's the sinner that we're talking about. I think that we can safely say that Saul was the chief of sinners, and that he could still be today considered the chief of sinners. Even after all the atrocities of those in the 20th century, here Saul is, knowing the scriptures better than any of us know these scriptures. Knowing Isaiah 53, knowing Psalm 20, knowing all of the promises of God about the Messiah who's to come to redeem his people Israel. And he sees Jesus and has most likely met Jesus. And he says, I'm going to stamp out everything to do with Jesus. That's who he's talking about. So then we come to Ananias and his reluctance. When Jesus tells him who he's going to go help, he appears to him and says, I want you to go, and I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus. He's in Damascus now, and you're going to go and you're going to heal him. He's going to receive healing at your hand. He's going to receive sight. And you're going to counsel him. And you're going to minister unto him. And you can get a feeling of why Ananias would be reluctant. Because Ananias has heard that Saul's in town. And I would venture the guess that Ananias is happy that Saul's blind. That Saul can't be finding anyone anymore. This man's been blinded. He's the scourge of Christianity. And he's blind. There was probably worship songs being sung thanking the Lord because Saul was blind those 3 days that he was there. And yet, when Jesus then tells him to go, what's the first words out of his mouth? Brother Saul. All of that baggage, all of that has been set aside. All of that knowledge of all the awful things, he knew a whole lot better than we know what Saul was doing. And all of that has been now set aside. And he says, Brother Saul. He's a brother in the Lord. He's a brother in Christ. And he encourages him and he strengthens him in his faith. Barnabas does the same thing. In the very next portion of Scripture, it says, and after that many days were fulfilled. We're in Damascus still. The Jews took counsel to kill him, meaning Saul. Their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Think about this man. Here he is. He's out there persecuting Christians, killing Christians. And the Lord saves him. The Lord converts him. And here is Ananias. He comes and says, Brother Saul. And then the people of Damascus are now going to kill Saul. Who was it that was going to kill him? It was the Jews. When he stood up in the synagogue and started preaching Christ and proving that he is the Christ, what do they want to do? Well, he's a traitor. He's now going back on the very things he came to do. And now they want to kill him. And so he escapes out of the city with the help of the disciples that are there. And he goes to Jerusalem hoping to attach himself to the church in Jerusalem. And how do they receive him? Just as we would have received him. They say, not a chance. We don't believe you. We don't believe what you're saying. But Barnabas comes along. And he speaks with Saul. And then he takes Saul to the apostles. And he explains to them what has happened in Saul's life. And then he's going out and coming in. And now he's even preaching. And now the same thing happens in Jerusalem that happened in Damascus. No one can stand against him because of the power in which he's speaking for the Lord. And they want to kill him. And so he has to leave Jerusalem as well. You think about that mindset of Ananias. You think about that mindset of Barnabas. That's the mindset that we ought to have. It's the mindset of Jesus. In John chapter 8, here is the woman caught in adultery. Was she a sinner? Absolutely. She was a sinner. And they brought her before him, and they want him to condemn her. And he says, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." And what happens? Well, they're all convicted in their hearts because they know that they're all sinners. And every one of them leaves. And Jesus looks up at the woman and he says, "Where are thy accusers?" And she says, "No man condemns me, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." See, she had been converted. And of course she was going to still be a sinner. But he's telling her not to sin anymore in such a manner. And that's the way the Lord works. He draws sinners to himself. You think about the reaction that Jesus has to James and John in Luke chapter 9. So James and John and the disciples and Jesus, they're heading towards Jerusalem. And he has his face set towards Jerusalem. And as they're going, they want to stop for the night in a Samaritan city. And they start speaking with Jesus. And he says, "Yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem." And the people say, "You know what? We're hoping you're going to stay longer and give us more business. So we'd like you to just keep on going. Just go somewhere else for the night." And as they're leaving, James and John speak up and say, "Lord, would you have us call fire down from heaven as Elijah did when those men came to arrest him and devour the city of the Samaritans here?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I didn't come to condemn, but to save." Why? Because they're already condemned. Every single sinner is already condemned. They don't need condemnation, they need salvation. That's what Jesus has brought. That's the spirit that he's of. And yet, what do? We react in the same manner. What was the description that Jesus was given by those same Pharisees in Matthew 11? He's the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." But wisdom is justified over children. Are we a friend of publicans and sinners? Do we know any people that we would classify as sinners? Most of the time, as you've grown in your life in Christianity, you turn your back on them. You won't associate with them. And yet Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. It was a title that he embraced. Why? Because that's why he came. To save sinners. That doesn't mean that he was forgetting about sin. That doesn't mean that he doesn't call sin to be sin. That doesn't mean that you're not going to confront it when it's there. But it means, how do you confront it when it's there? How do you approach it when you're confronted by it? You approach it in a loving manner, in the hopes that the person you're speaking with will see Christ in you, be convicted of their sin, and come to Christ in faith. Not that there's going to be this wall and they're going to turn away. That's not what you want. We want to bring glory under the name of Christ. Reflect Him. A Christian is a little anointed one because Christ is the anointed one. So if we are little Christs, little anointed ones, we ought to be like Him. But are we like Him in the way we speak about sinners? Too often, we're like David was when Nathan came to him. So David had sinned with Bathsheba and he had done this awful deed. And then when the fruits of that deed were going to be known, he said, "You know what, I'll just get her husband to come back from the field. And that way he will know that someone else has been with his wife." But of course, he wouldn't go into his wife, would he? So David says, "I've got to do something else." So he sends a note by that man's own hand to his general to have that man put in the front of the army, in front of the attack, and when it's as hot as it can be, pull everyone else back so that he's killed. He's committed murder. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. He's lied. He's deceived. He's done all of these things. And so when Nathan comes to him in 2 Samuel 12 and tells him the story of this rich man and this poor man, the poor man had one little lamb. And he cuddled with it. And he fed it. And he treated it as a pet in his home. And it was a member of the family. And the rich man, he had as many sheep as you can imagine. And of course, as a traveler is coming through, whose home is he going to go to? He's going to go to the rich man's home. Why? Because the rich man has enough to provide for him. So he goes to the rich man's home, and the rich man sits back and thinks, this wanderer, I've got to provide for him, but you know what? It's going to cost me. I don't want it to cost me. So he sends a servant and takes the poor man's lamb. And he takes the poor man's lamb and he serves it to this wanderer that's come through looking for hospitality. And David is angry. David gets indignant and says, that man's life is forfeit. And not only that, before his life is over, because he's going to be executed, he has to restore fourfold to the poor man. That's how much anger David has towards this injustice. And Nathan says, but David, you're the man. This is exactly what you've done. But that's how we act. That's how we act towards sinners. We act just like David acted. Because we forget our own sin. We want to cover our own sin and look at someone else's sin as being so much worse than ours. That's not how Jesus looks at us. Jesus looks at our heart. Doesn't compare us to someone else. Doesn't compare us to our neighbor. He looks at us as an individual. He looks at our hearts individually. There are some things that we can learn, I hope, from Ananias, that he goes to Saul, and from these other examples. If you're a Christian today, God has saved you from your sin. Not from someone else's sin, from your sin through the blood of Jesus. So when you go and you speak to someone, you should treat them as he treated you. Because you are his enemy. And yet, he paid the price for you. That's how we ought to view it. And Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What's he saying? He says, every day I get up and I think about the fact that I am a sinner that has been forgiven. I think about the fact that Jesus paid the price for me on the cross. So that when I go and I speak to someone else, I'm not going speaking to them as someone who's self-righteous. I'm not going to them speaking as someone who has it all figured out. I'm going to someone that, except the Lord had done for me, I'd be in a worse state than they were. I'd be doing worse things than they're doing. That's the carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that you might show the life of Jesus. That's how it happens. Because you're constantly remembering what Jesus did for you. Something else that Saul learned, and we should certainly learn it as well. If God could save Saul, he can save anybody. If he can do it to a man like that, then no one is past saving. You think about this. When I read 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I purposely didn't read verse 16. Listen to verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What's Paul saying there? He says, I am the perfect example of grace. And this is exactly why Jesus saved me. Because I was the worst of the worst. I was the chief of sinners. And he wanted to show everybody that you couldn't sin worse than I could. You couldn't have done your hardest to be worse than Saul of Tarsus was. And Jesus saved him as an example that he can save anybody. That there's nobody that's too far from salvation. That the Spirit of God can work in the heart of any man, woman, or child, convict them of their sins, and draw them to the Savior. That's what the work of Christ is. That's what Paul says there. that I am the poster child of the worst being converted into what Jesus wanted him to be. God is a lot more gracious than I would be, wouldn't he? Or than you would be. Because that's not the image that I would have thought. We would think, oh, let's get the nice people and make them into Christians. But God says, no, I'm getting the worst of the bunch. I'm going to get the worst of the bunch to show you exactly what I can do. And I'm going to hold them up so that everybody who sees their own heart will say, well, if he can save that one, and he can save me, that I'm not too bad, that I'm not too awful. But how do we then treat sinners? How should we treat those that are clearly sinners, no matter what their sin is? Do we hate sin? Yes, we should hate sin. Yes, we should call sin sin. Not just particular ones. The ones that are taking place in our church, the ones that are taking place outside of our churches. It doesn't matter what the sin is. We should call it sin. But how do we treat the sinner? You know, Peter tells us judgment begins where? In the house of God. That's where judgment's going to begin. Why? Because we have the words of God. We're going to be called to a higher account than the person living in sin down on the street corner. Because we have God's word. We have God's spirit. We're held to a higher responsibility. Should we hate sin? Absolutely. Do we hate the sinner? No. There is no biblical warrant for a Christian to go about hating sinners, to speaking hatefully towards sinners. I have not found it. And if you know it, please show me. But I don't see it anywhere in the Bible. Because God, Jesus Christ, came to save sinners. The world's already condemned. They just need to learn that they're condemned. You don't need to be condemning them. God's already done it. What you need to be doing is showing them their sin so that they come to the Savior. And if you are hateful towards them, they will not come to the Savior. They'll think of you as a self-righteous hypocrite, just like the Pharisees were. Do we soften our stance on sin? No. Call it sin. But do it in a way that brings glory to Jesus Christ. Do it in a way that says, you know what? You are a sinner, but there's a Savior. There's a Savior that has saved worse than you. I know it because He saved me. And I know my own sin. I know how awful I was. That should be an example to you that you're not too far off. Come to Christ today. Be careful in our speech. Be careful with what we say. The stuff that we hear, the rhetoric that we hear from so-called Christians regarding those that promote abortion, homosexuality, those that oppose absolute truth, they oppose creation, they're liars, they glorify sin in society today, and it's absolutely awful. Is it sinful? Yes, it is. But it doesn't matter if it's Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking or Stephen Fry or anyone else. It doesn't matter who they are. Should we speak like they speak? No. Because they don't know our Lord. They don't know the freedom of forgiveness. We ought to be speaking differently. Our speech ought to be seasoned with grace and mercy and hope. Is it sinful? Absolutely. But they need to hear about the Savior. And if we bash them over the head with their sin, they're not going to listen to us when we tell them there's a Savior for it. Our desire is for the salvation of sinners. Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That's the spirit we should be of. Whether it's people in the churches that we're in, or whether it's people outside of the world. That's the spirit we should be of. We should be about forgiveness. When people think about all of the wrongs and they receive a conviction, the first thought in their mind should be, where's the closest Christian that I can speak to? But so often today, that's not what's in their mind. They want to run far from Christians because of the way they speak today. we ought to be speaking better. We ought to be acting better. Remember who Saul was, and yet Ananias shows up and says, "Brother Saul." You know, those were probably the two hardest words that Ananias ever spoke. To overcome all of his preconceived notions of as to who Saul was, and yet to call him his brother in the Lord. That's what we ought to be about. It's an amazing example for us. And we ought to emulate it. And it ought to flow out of us naturally. And if it doesn't flow out of us naturally, we ought to work on it. We ought to work on our heart and on our spirit. So that when we speak to someone who is in sin, whether there's someone in the church or someone outside of the church, we do it in a way that, yes, it's sin. But there's a Savior. There's someone who can forgive your sin. There's someone who can cleanse your heart. There's someone that can make you to know Him. There's someone that can give you something that you've never experienced before. That's what we ought to be about. That's who Jesus has called His followers to be. Because that's exactly who He was. And we can sit back and we can look at any scripture and we can see that I was His enemy. I was the enemy of Christ, just as Saul was. And yet what did He do? When I was dead in my sins and an enemy of God, He quickened me. He gave me new life. I didn't deserve it. Do any of those sinners that we speak to deserve it? Absolutely not. But neither did I. Neither did you. It's His free grace. It's Him working in you to do of His good will and pleasure. And that's what we ought to go about thinking about. That's what we ought to be going about speaking about when we confront a sinner. When we come in face-to-face contact with a sinner, we ought to be thinking, how can I reflect Christ to this person? Because Christ died for me. I ought to reflect that. Just as the moon reflects the sun, I ought to reflect Christ every single day. And am I doing it with the way I'm speaking? To this person or about this person? In whatever way that you do speak. That's what we ought to be about. We point you to Jesus. Amen.
Amen.